at this conference, we have been celebrating creativity in science and invention, and now I am going to be turning to considering the legal aspects of invention. That is, I want to consider what goes on when an inventor, like Dr. Wang or Dr. Von Dahm, applies for patent protection of his invention, and more particularly, what does an inventor need to file before a patent office, whether in the U.S. or in another nation? What does he need to file, and how does the patent office evaluate, that is, examine what he has filed in his application in order to determine whether or not the invention merits patent protection? Furthermore, I wish to consider some parallel standards that are set forth in both patent laws and in the scriptures concerning the need to make a full and open disclosure to the public. Before continuing, let me tell you a bit about my background. After earning an undergraduate and graduate degree and then pursuing a postdoctoral and academic career, I spent the last two-thirds of my career as a patent examiner in biotechnology at the U.S. Patent and Trademark Office, which I shall from now on refer to as the USPTO. I am presently retired from the USPTO and am now a patent agent registered to practice before the office. Let me also add the disclaimer that nothing that I am saying here represents any official view of the USPTO. Which direction do I point this?
It shouldn't need a direction, just the right arrow.
Yeah. There we go. Well, it's of interest to note that the right of inventors to patent protection in the U.S. is provided for in the Constitution. And the relevant section reads, Congress shall have the power to promote the progress of science and the useful arts by securing for limited times to authors and inventors the exclusive right to their respective writings and inventions. There are four points we can take home from this. One is, any politician who thinks government's too big cannot get rid of the function of the USPTO. If he thinks the office is too big, you might get rid of that, and we could downsize government to the point where the president and his cabinet review patent applications. That was, in fact, the case when the first U.S. patent was issued. At the time, the term useful arts meant trades like cabinet making, silversmithing, and such. So to this day, there is the use of terms like the state of the art, the prior art. So we talk about an art rather than a technology. Three, in actual practice, this exclusive right typically belongs to a patent owner, legally the assignee, rather than to the individual inventor. So, for example, one who's employed by Monsanto has likely signed away his patent rights upon employment. Four, curiously note that it is the right to exclude others from practicing their inventions, not the right to practice their own inventions, that is granted to inventors. You might wonder why that distinction. Well, if an invention is an improvement upon an existing patent and invention, then the new invention that's an improvement could be subject to the control of the owner of the already existing invention. Why is it appropriate to provide inventors with this exclusive right? Well, the patent laws of the United States and other nations are based upon a notion of a trade-off of benefits. The benefit that the inventor gains is that he has the exclusive right to exclude others from using his invention, but only for a limited time, which is called the patent term. On the flip side, the benefit gains the knowledge which becomes disclosed in the patent. Now, the alternative in the commercial world is for an inventor to hold his invention as a trade secret, in which there is no disclosure to the public. Prime example of a trade secret, the formula for Coca-Cola. Now, as anyone can see, the greatest ultimate flow of technical information to the public sphere will occur when we have the publication of patents rather than the withholding of trade secrets. Now, that's a nice story. Many of you are probably aware that there is now an ongoing controversy as to whether or not patents really promote the progress of the useful arts due to the rise over the last 2 to 3 decades of patent troll firms. And here we have a picture of a patent troll who's ready to get you for infringing his invention. I also need to consider the content of a patent application that an inventor like Dr. Van Damme or Dr. Wang would file. A patent application might be likened in some manner to a thesis or to a journal paper. There is firstly an abstract. Secondly, a background and summary section, though this section would not need to have the rigor that one would expect in a PhD thesis. Thirdly, there is a detailed description of the invention, which is kind of like the materials and methods section of a journal paper. This would set forth the details of any exemplifications of the invention. For example, it could be an account of how an organic compound is synthesized so that others could repeat the synthesis. Sections 2 and 3 are referred to as the specification, or in jargon terms, the spec. And fourthly, there can also be drawings, and if you have a biotechnology application, likely a sequence listing. And finally, there are the claims upon which I shall elaborate further. These are the legal claims to intellectual property. And everything that's filed, including the original claims, constitutes what we call the originally filed disclosure. Now, the specification, well, a specification can give a detailed account of something like a journal paper would. The specification is also typically much more puffed up than the typical scientific journal paper would be. For example, as well as giving a detailed account of how a particular organic compound would be synthesized, it would disclose the compound very broadly or generically. And here we have an example of such a compound with a cyclopentane ring and then an R group and an X group. And the R group, as we see, can be any one of a vast number of hydrocarbons, and the X group can be any halogen, whatever. Now, with regard to the claims, these are the most important part of the patent application. The claims provide the legal claim to intellectual property that the inventor, or more likely the assignee, will own when the patent is granted. The claims are typically shorter than the spec, and after examination by the patent office, are typically of a narrower scope than the original claims. And the claims are the most unlike anything you'll ever find in a scientific paper. And to just illustrate a very simple process like that of making drip coffee, I'll just read the first 3 steps. 1, obtaining a composition consisting essentially of water. 2, obtaining a composition consisting essentially of comminuted coffee beans. 3, placing said comminuted coffee beans upon a filtering means in flow contact with a support means provided with an exiting means in operable engagement with a retention means. Now, if you think all of that's garbled and you're lost, that's okay. That's the way claim language is. Now, what goes on when the U.S. Patent Office examines an application? Well, there are five important legal considerations that must be considered for every patent application. One is whether or not the invention is drawn to patentable subject matter. Two, whether the invention is claimed in a clear and definite manner. You don't have to worry about the statutes that I've written in parentheses. The third is whether the application has adequately described the invention and has enabled one to make and use the invention. The fourth is whether the invention is new or novel. That is there any prior art? And if the fourth hurdle has been overcome, the fifth issue is whether the invention is obvious. For example, if you have a picture frame put together with nails, then putting the same picture frame together with screws would be obvious and would not merit patent protection. Okay, going back to the first point as to whether or not we have patentable subject matter in the application, we have to consider the statutory definition of what an invention is. It's any new and useful process, machine, manufacture, composition of matter, or any new and useful improvement thereof. From this, we can deduce 3 points. One is the invention cannot be a product of nature. For example, an uncharted island, I suppose now you could say a new exoplanet. And most of you are aware that about a month ago, the U.S. Supreme Court indicated that an isolated human gene is a product of nature and not patentable. Two, the invention cannot be merely an abstract idea like a scientific theory or a principle of nature, and it cannot be a pure business method or just a set of mental steps that decide something but that actually affect no actual material change upon an object. And thirdly, regarding the word useful, the invention must not be something that cannot work. The patent office is not in the business of handing out patents for perpetual motion machines. Secondly, regarding the issue of whether the invention has been claimed in a clear and definite manner, in this case, the office is often dealing just with bread and butter informalities. The office does not like language that recites, for example, such as, and the like. So a claim step reciting adding a reducing agent, for example, glutathione to said mixture, would not fly at the U.S. Patent Office. There can, however, be more serious manners with regard to clarity and definiteness. That would arise when, for example, the applicant uses a term in a manner contrary to the way it is commonly used in the art. And that would be what is legally called a repugnant definition. And I believe we see here an examiner who has just come across a repugnant definition in the application he is examining. Thirdly, there is the issue of whether the invention has been adequately described and enabled, and this has a variety of aspects. One must disclose how the invention can be used in a way that provides for an immediate benefit. Note that there's an overlap in that statement with the requirement that the invention be useful. Two, the real reason for this aspect of patent law arises from the fact that the public must be able to know how to make and or use the invention once the patent term has expired. And so patent statutes place a very high burden upon the inventor to fully disclose how the patented subject matter is to be made and how it is to be used. And the disclosure must be complete and not withhold any details in a veiled manner. For example, If there is some detail in the process of preparing an organic compound, such as a particular way to crystallize it, that best way, or what would legally be called the best mode, must be disclosed if it is known. Third, the applicant must have actually been in possession of the invention. For example, imagine someone in 1890 filing an application with a claim that reads, "I claim a vehicle capable of going to the moon." Well, he would not have been in possession of such an invention because he would have had no idea of how to build such a vehicle. Another aspect, the fourth one, is that the claims must not be overly broad. They must be consistent with the scope of enablement. Consider, for example, that organic compound that I showed you. Suppose that in the specification, the only exemplified X is chlorine for the case in which a compound has pharmaceutical activity. Well, then if the office finds evidence that other halogens do not provide for compounds having pharmaceutical activity, the office could well say, you have a scope of claims problem here. You must limit X to the chlorine and not leave it as any halogen. Finally, there is a very important aspect of this statute, which is that there can be no entry of any additional descriptive text, which we would call new matter, into the disclosure once it's been filed. In other words, the take-home lesson to inventors is don't try to file your idea for a half-baked invention and then expect to tweak it later. Well, how do all of these considerations relate to the gospel? I do not claim that anything that I will say here is a new insight, but I think that thinking about these patent laws gives one a tool to quickly identify errors or anything from outright errors or heresies down to dangerous tendencies within the church. I'll go over the first two statutes very quickly. Patent law requires that patentable subject matter be for something useful. Likewise, our faith must not be useful. This is something clearly warned to us by James. He says, faith without deeds is useless. Secondly, regarding the requirement of patent law that an invention be claimed in a clear and definite manner, I want to consider how we present the gospel to non-Christians. Christians, unfortunately, have a tendency to use their own churchy language, and the unchurched people cannot understand this. For example, when someone says, God told me to do such and such, what does the unchurched person think? We can also be guilty of using terms in a repugnant manner. For example, the term historic Christianity was used by Bill Bright to describe the Christianity of the four spiritual laws. And to the general public, however, historic Christianity would mean the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic Church. Let's not confuse the audience. Now, more extensively, I want to consider the third requirement of patent law, that the invention must be adequately described and enabled. And as I've noted, patent law requires inventors to fully disclose their inventions. Scripture also requires that followers of Christ proclaim a full and open disclosure of the gospel. Paul writes, "We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth," 2 Corinthians 4:2. Secondly, I also want to consider that Scripture is the original disclosure of the Christian faith. And third, I want to consider that what Christ has done in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and what he will do upon his return is all fully enabling for our justification and redemption. Okay, patent law requires that the invention be adequately described and enabled. I want to consider that problem of undue scope. The claims are too broad. Well, in evangelism, we often make claims of undue scope to the non-Christian. Examples are, accept Christ and all your problems will be solved. Or, accept Christ and you will walk out of here being free of whatever, you name it. And in the Christian life, we can unfortunately sometimes exhort Christians to some higher level or to overcome some problem in their lives by using even the scripture in unqualified terms to supposedly try to encourage them. For example, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then this, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. Clearly an error of the health and wealth gospel. Patent law, as I've noted, requires that the best mode for practicing an invention be disclosed. And I want to consider that evangelicals can sometimes be guilty of withholding the best mode, and I would say the only mode of becoming a Christian. That is, do we present a watered-down gospel? By withholding the best mode, is one made aware of his condition as a sinner? Is one made aware of his need of the atoning sacrifice of Christ? Are we preaching justification by faith? In other words, does the preaching enable one to become a Christian? Or are we preaching a consumer-driven gospel, such as Christ can make you feel good, or Christ will cure you of cancer? And finally, even if we are preaching justification by faith, is one made aware of the cost of discipleship? This is an old, old problem in some forms of evangelism. That is, there is no twofold process of firstly receiving Christ as Savior and then secondly receiving at some later time Christ as Lord. We must present these as a simultaneous single event if we are being honest in our disclosure. Patent law, as I've noted, requires that no new matter be added to the original disclosure. And variant gospels are those which add new matter. Paul writes in Galatians, if we are an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. New matter, it's often presented in the form of additional written revelation, which is considered superior to the canon of Scripture. Examples, the Book of Mormon, or science and health with a key to the Scriptures. New matter can also be entered by, not by adding an additional book, but by merely changing the meaning of a word in the text. For example, there are subtle differences which have been entered into the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which would then throw into question the divinity of Christ. Variants of the gospel can also teach that the work of Christ was not fully enabling for our justification and redemption. Examples, Christ had to come again to North America. Christ had to come again as a woman. Christ was not married, so there had to be a third Adam. And while it's easy to point to cults, I would conclude by saying, look homeward, Christian, and look for tendencies of error within our own ranks. One example, I don't think we should let fascinating, exciting end times novels become new matter. They should not become the standard by which we interpret the books of Daniel or Revelation. And while Mary Baker Eddy had her found her own secret code in the key to the scriptures, I find that there's an unhealthy fascination within certain evangelical circles of looking for secret codes within the scripture concerning the end times. And then we should be aware of new matter in Christ and or Christ plus gospels. Christ plus a good cause. This was something that C.S. Lewis warned us about in the Screwtape Letters. Or Christ plus legalism gospels. This is what Paul was dealing with in Galatians. You can often detect these by the sentence, if you really want to be a disciple of Christ, then you ought, you should, you must do this added thing. And I would say we should also beware Christ minus gospels. Deletion of a text in a patent application can also be new matter. And typically Christ minus gospels lead to the era of antinomianism, such as Christ minus certain standards of sexual conduct, or the pure gospel without the social gospel. And finally, I would say pity Christ diminished gospels. These would be gospels which I wouldn't consider to be outright heretical or erroneous, but they are so diminished that I don't think they enable Christians to live full and really vibrant Christian lives. I have just two examples here to close. One would be Christ without the cultural mandate, something very dear to most of us in the ASA. A second one would be Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, in which the offices of Christ as prophet are somewhat diminished, as you can see with the font, and the office of Christ as king is really diminished. We don't really celebrate King Jesus or talk about the kingdom of God except as, you know, something in the future when Christ returns. And in the meantime, Christians just have to hang in there till Christ returns. And woe is the world, you know. What about King Jesus today and in our lives? I would now appreciate any comments or suggestions or additional insights one might have from